I'll invite you once again to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We're certainly glad that for all that are here tonight and for as well that God has given us another opportunity to study from His Word. I fully anticipated when I came back to Cincinnati to hold the gospel meeting here that I would see people in the audience that I had known for some time from different congregations, people that I knew and had known from Ohio. Some of them might be here. I never anticipated that there might be someone I know from Florida who would be here. George and Marty Elliott are with us, and they worship with us in the wintertime. And so I know them from Florida. I never expected to see them here, but they live in Indiana, and they made the trip over here to visit with Fred in the hospital, they joined us tonight, and I'm glad for that. I also want to thank you very much on behalf of both Diane and I for the concern and the prayers that you've offered in behalf of Diane's father, Brother Fred. He is doing well. At least he's on the right path. And I know that where he's at and the care that he's getting at this time that's pushing towards his recovery is because of the number of prayers that have been offered in his behalf. And I know that you've been a big part of that here at Pisgah, and I appreciate that very much. We certainly do. We've been talking about people of faith. From Hebrews chapter 11. And there are some of those folks that are prominent characters that are given by name in the chapter that if we're familiar with Old Testament history, we would not only recognize their name, but we would expect them, I suppose, to be here in this chapter that talks about faith, because even without the Hebrew writer telling us, we would know that these are folks that really, really exhibited enormous faith in the stories that we know from the Old Testament. And then there are some that are there that we might not expect to be there. Rahab and some others that are mentioned there, we might not put there if we were to make the list ourselves. And then there are some that are there who are simply referenced by their faith and not by their name. And so tonight I'd like to talk about a faith that is not afraid. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, the writer says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command." Now we recognize Moses. Moses is talked about several places in Hebrews chapter 11, and he's given, of course, we know a lot about Moses' life and his great acts of faith from the Old Testament. He was a man of enormous faith. But this verse doesn't speak about the faith of Moses, though it mentions his name. This verse speaks about the faith of his mother and his father. A man named Amram and his wife Jochebed had a child named Moses. And the events surrounding Moses' birth, isn't it interesting that they're mentioned here in this context? That it was by faith that Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. I'd like for us to take a couple minutes tonight and look at this event, because I think that though it may not be the most familiar of the ones that are mentioned in this context, that it says a lot about faith as it might very well be necessary and needed in our own time. Moses was born in a time of great peril. He was born in a time in which God had designed for him to be someone who would stand against the culture of his day and the government of his day to bring redemption for God's people. And Moses learned how to live that life of faith through the discipline of God. And he won great victory as the lawgiver, as the one who freed Israel through his willingness to stand before Pharaoh. But none of that would have been possible. None of that would have happened had it not been for the faith of Moses' parents. And so I'd like to take a couple minutes and talk about the activity of their faith. If you want to turn to Exodus chapter 2, I'd like, as we have done before, to read several verses from the Old Testament text that gives us the context of this particular passage in Hebrews, beginning in Exodus chapter 2 with verse 1. "And a man of the house of Levi went and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." As we mentioned, Moses was born in a very unusual circumstance in very difficult times. The Israelites were enslaved in Israel, and the reason they are in Egypt. The reason they were enslaved is because the prominence of Joseph and the things that had come to the children of Abraham by the blessings of God had faded away, and now there was a new regime in Egypt, and they had become enslaved then, and out of fear, the Egyptian Pharaoh that was now on the throne had ordered all the Hebrew midwives to kill all the male Hebrew children as they were born, so that there would not be enough of a Hebrew population to be any threat to the Egyptian dominance and to their land. If you go back a couple of to the previous chapter in Exodus chapter 1, in verse 15, it explains this circumstance. "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And she said, and he said, 'What you do, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. And if it is a daughter, then she shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?' And the midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwife comes to them.' Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily. So it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive.'" Now, I'm not sure that you and I, at least from the standpoint of what actually took place here, could really in our own society and culture come to grips with how this would impact a couple who wanted to have children or who did have children during the time in which this command stood in force. That if the child was a son, by the very decree of the government, that child had to die. And so Amram and Jochebed were faced with a decision as to whether or not they would follow the commandments of the Pharaoh, of the king, or whether or not they would save their own child's life. And so the Hebrew text describes, interestingly enough, that the way that they did this, that they did this by faith. It says that Moses, when he was a child, was hidden by faith. Now, I think that's an interesting way to account the activity of these two parents in their efforts to save their child from being put to death or being annihilated by the commandment of the king. What does it mean that they did it by faith? How can we account for the faith that's in their activity, and what does it mean to us? How did they display it? You know, when we think about Amram and Jochebed, might very well recognize that these are two folks that are not very prominent in the Old Testament text. And yet, if you look at all that was accomplished by Moses and everything that happened, we recognize that the decision they made to do what they did, when they did it, had an enormous impact over the history of Israel and even over the history of the redemptive story, as God would lay it before us in the Scriptures. And in a sense, you see, they were simply doing what they recognized to be the right thing to do at the time. I want to keep that in mind, because sometimes we have this idea that living by faith or walking by faith is a difficult course from the standpoint of knowing what to do or where to turn, or that somehow it's an ambiguous journey, when actually in many cases, walking by faith is simply acting upon what you know to do right. Even though it's very difficult and even though there are consequences to pay, you know that it's the right thing to do, and you may even be motivated to do it on the basis that this as well is what you recognize to be right. And so they hid their son from the Egyptians, 3 months in their own home. Wouldn't you hide your child? But then they came to realize that it was impossible to hide them anymore. And so as good parents, they did what they had to do to save their child. The text tells us that Moses' mother constructed an ark or chest made of papyrus. She coated it with the Nile mud and the pitch and the tar so that it would be able to ward off the water. She put the baby in this small vessel, you see, and she set Moses' sister Miriam as a watch to see what would happen to the baby, to make sure that he was taken care of or at least protected as much as he could. And then along comes Pharaoh's daughter. And Pharaoh's daughter found the ark with the baby inside. And as soon as she lifts the cover on this little ark, on this little boat, the baby starts to cry, almost on cue. And as soon as the baby starts to cry, Pharaoh's daughter has compassion on the little baby that's crying, wouldn't you? Instincts, you see, kick in. And though this is a Hebrew child, and she recognized it's a Hebrew child, it's just a baby, and it's a baby that's crying. And so Pharaoh's daughter has compassion, and she wants the baby to be, you see, taken care of. And then Miriam appears just at the right time with just the right words. Oh, lady, do you want somebody to take care of that baby? I know a lady who will take care of that lady, take care of that baby. And so she says, go. And she goes and gets Moses' mother. The end result, of course, is that Jochebed got her baby back. And Moses was protected from the sentence of death, not by some outside force, but protected from the sentence of death by Pharaoh himself, by the one who enacted the law to bring about the death of other Hebrew children. Now was the protector of Moses, the one whom God would shield from the consequences of that law. And Moses was raised in the wealth and the provision of Pharaoh's own household. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen accounts this. It says, when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptian and was mighty in words and deeds. What a change of circumstance. What a juxtaposition of how we might have thought it would turn out, and that it turns out completely different than we might have imagined. And certainly if you're Amram and Jochebed and you're trying to think about what's going to happen to your son, could you ever envision that your son would be taken care of by their very mother in the household of Pharaoh, protected from death that was so imminent around him? And you see all these things that are put together in the story. And the question comes to me, was this a coincidence? Now, it's interesting how it happened. It makes a good story, doesn't it, from the standpoint if you were going to write a book. But is just coincidence, or is there something else going on here? What are the chances that Moses would end up as a baby where he was? I believe that if there's any story in the Bible where we could go to where it's easy to see the providence of God, certainly this story would be included in that list. God's hand was in all of this. The text indicates earlier on that we read that God was specifically blessing the Hebrew midwives because of their courage, and that in the context of the commandment that was given to the Hebrew midwives, God took upon himself through their courage to trump every opportunity that Pharaoh had in all of his efforts to weaken the Israelites, that the law really was turned against him, and he had to up the ante, so to speak, and make the command that all of the children would be thrown into the river. And so the statement that Moses' parents hid their child by faith indicates their cooperation in the plan of God to save Moses and to bring about the circumstances that arrived at with Moses being brought up in the Pharaoh household. It might indicate as well, at least this is my perspective on that, it might indicate as well in the sense that it says that they did it by faith, that there was communication. You know, Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says faith comes by hearing. That there was communication in terms of what God expected them to do and what God wanted them to do, and there were words that were spoken on this matter. The Bible doesn't specifically point that out, but I'm absolutely convinced that the Hebrew writer mentions faith in the context of Moses' parents because they were participating in the plan of God to bring about the salvation of this child. And that what was involved in bringing about God's purposes in the life of Moses' parents was this absolute crucial element of faith called courage. They were not afraid. Now, I think there are some things that we recognize about this activity of faith as well in this. And that is in the circumstances of Amram and Jochebed, faith was not foolish. Jochebed's actions were not foolhardy. She was acting in a rational way. She was taking precautions that the child would be taken care of and that she would not be discovered in what she was doing. She was making the normal provisions, or at least the rational provisions that a parent would make to save their child in that circumstance. She made the ark to float. She put it in a controlled situation. She set Miriam to watch over it. And she trusted in God to provide for whatever was necessary so that Moses would be safe. God did that, didn't he? But she acted out of her own desire to save in a very rational way. We should never be intimidated when those who do not believe approach us and make it sound as though acting by faith is foolish or foolhardy. Then it doesn't make any sense. She was courageous. And also we recognize that in the end result, her acts of faith were rewarded. And that's another theme that comes out in Hebrews chapter 11 that we dare not miss, is that God reacts to those who live by faith, and then the end, God took care of Moses. It took care of Moses' parents. And God can work things out in ways that we could never anticipate and never see coming because he values individuals' faith. You see, God not only saved Moses from Pharaoh's evil plans, but he made Pharaoh, interestingly enough, pay the bill. One of the fascinating parts of this story, you see, is that Pharaoh's daughter paid Jochebed wages for caring for her own son. Who could have imagined that not only would she be able to take care of her baby, but everything that was needed would be provided by somebody else? But God has a way of doing that. Sometimes God makes Satan pay the bill for doing his own work, and he did it here. I like what Burton Kaufman says about this. He says, "No tale of romance ever described a plot more skillfully laid or more full of interest in the development. What a bundle of miracles is here. With all of the precision and skill required to land a man on the moon, God here landed the future deliverer of Israel in the very palace of the evil ruler who had become God's antagonist. Not only was Moses' life saved, he was endowed with royalty, became a presumptive heir to the throne of Pharaoh himself, received the most thorough and exalted education available in the world of that era, and in infancy was nursed by his own mother who received wages for the service. Surely God himself ordered every detail of this episode." I believe that's true. That's exactly what God was doing. He was setting the stage, and we've got to recognize in terms of living out faith that God has the ability to set the stage. That's what we can't do. We do not have the ability to see the future and to understand what's going to happen and to see all of the contingencies that are involved, but God sees all of that. And so Moses is given a platform that won't be necessary for another 40 years. He's given a platform from which he can stand before the ruler of the world and ask for and demand the deliverance of his people. Because he is raised in Pharaoh's household. And he's raised in Pharaoh's household not because of his privilege, not because of his prestige or who he was, but because God was able to allow compassion in the heart of Pharaoh's daughter for a crying baby whom the mother and father had hid in the bushes. That's amazing to me. And then I look at my own life and I think that if I could count and go back and try to look at how God has blessed me in my life, I would find the very same process. Through events unknown to me, to people that I did not recognize at the time, who I never believed would ever enter in, and there they came, and this is what they did, and God blessed me. And he blesses us all that way. But you think about the character of their faith. Why did they do what they did? Well, we might easily say, of course, that they wanted to save their son's life. The natural instinct would be to do whatever you needed to do to make sure that you didn't have to put your child to death. But I'm convinced that as well that there was more to it. And there's a sense in which there was more to it, even as the writer of Hebrews would describe for us this particular faith. Hebrews says that because they saw the child was a beautiful child, that he was hid for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child. The word beautiful here means proper, or it means handsome. It has to do with outward appearance that would connote the idea of appropriateness. And it may seem to indicate that Moses was a good-looking baby. I don't know if I've ever seen a baby that wasn't good-looking, have you? At least not that I'm going to admit. But Moses was a good-looking baby. Some suggest that that was a sign of divine favor. And that may very well be so. It may be all that's included in this description is that Moses was just a beautiful child, but when I look at it in the context, I believe that there may be more involved in this. I believe that not only did they recognize that their baby was beautiful, as all parents would recognize their baby to be beautiful, but that they recognized the beauty of a human life in the context of the peril that they were in and the very difficult situation of life and death. That they recognized in the child that there was something beautiful in the life of the child, and therefore they were unwilling in any regard to extinguish it. You might say, well, sure they did. Doesn't everybody value that? No. We live in a society, in a world, where life is not valued, and where thousands of children are killed every day because people do not see them as a beautiful child. And because of that, God's ways are not followed, and there are consequences that come as a result of that. And the peril and the danger of that is where all of us live in the day in which we live today, where life is not valued, and we're pressed upon to conform to the culture of and the morals and the decrees of the world that we live in. And Moses' parents, because they recognized the value of that, said, no, we will not kill this child. And therefore, they hid them by faith. But then Stephen's remarks in Acts chapter 7, I think, seem to indicate that not only was he beautiful to Amram and Jochebed, but that Moses was beautiful to God. In Acts chapter 7, verse 20, it says, at this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, Stephen says. Now, the New International Version says, at that time Moses was born and he was no ordinary child. I think both of those things are interesting in terms of the translation here. That what Stephen is saying is that at the time that Moses was born, he was well-pleasing to God. Well, he hadn't obeyed any commandment yet when he was still a baby, so in what way was Moses well-pleasing to God? In the sense that God had plans for Moses, and this was the one God was going to use, and therefore Moses being alive was exactly what God wanted, is for Moses to be alive. And the International Version then says that he was no ordinary child, and he wasn't, was he? He wasn't an ordinary child. Now, that didn't mean the others should have, it was okay to exterminate the others. But certainly what Amram and Jochebed recognized is that God had special plans for this child. And we know from this perspective that God had chosen Moses for that very purpose. I believe that true faith includes the recognition of God's ability to fulfill his purposes, even in the most difficult circumstances. That if you believe that God has plans and purposes for your child and for other children and for families that would serve God today, you have to believe that even when everything points against it. Have you ever heard folks say in the context of the world that they live in that, well, I'm glad I don't have any children in this society. This society is just too wicked and too bad. I wouldn't want to be bringing up children here. And I can understand that sentiment. But there's another side to that, and that is, there's always been those type of circumstances. There's always been those type of cultures where Christians would bring children into the world and wonder, how in the world can I possibly make them serve God today? How can I keep them true to their faith? How can I get them to heaven in such a wicked place? And Christians have done it over and over and over and over again. Not all. But here we are today in some of the most perilous times you and I could ever imagine in our lifetime. And there are young people in this audience that are being brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, in which there is enormous hope that they'll live all of their lives in service to God. Why? Because they're not ordinary children. Someone cared for them. Someone nurtured them. And someone saw the beauty in their life and thereby lived by faith to bring them up in the way they ought to be brought up. And that's the result of that. And so it was for Moses as well. The child was beautiful, and God could preserve him. But then, to the heart of the lesson in terms of at least my perspective on what Moses' parents teach me about faith, is that the Hebrew writer says they were not afraid of the king's commands. Their decision to hide their child was risky. What would happen if they got caught? Pharaoh was certainly willing to kill Hebrew children. He'd made a lot of plans to kill a lot of Israelites, particularly those that would be insubordinate. You remember even later on, Moses, Pharaoh's son, had to run for his life because he understood that Pharaoh was very willing to punish those who were insubordinate. Stephen said Pharaoh was forcing Israelite parents to throw their babies out so that they would die. Forcing them to throw out their newborn baby so that they would die, Stephen says. Can you imagine that? Now, there's an implication in that statement as it puts us into the context of Moses' parents deciding that they would not go along with that, and that is, were there others that did? I think there were. There are other Hebrew women and other Hebrew parents who said, okay, I'll do that. And they threw their babies out to die. Why? Because they were afraid. Because they were afraid. And though we would never conceive of ourselves being able to do that to our own children, we can certainly relate to fear, can't we? The fear of punishment, the fear that someone's going to persecute us, or the fear that someone's going to do something bad to us if we do what God would have us to do. Moses' parents, though, were not afraid. Courage is a vital part of faith. Obedience to God is always antagonistic to the world in which we live in. It's never been different than that. There's always been a price to pay. And even to the point that if we're not paying that price, it may very well imply something about the level or the degree of our faith. But there's always been a price to pay. And there's always been the price to pay as put in contrast to the courage that a person has to pay the price, to live by faith. Do you have the courage to obey God, no matter what the consequences might be? The Bible's full of examples of individuals who live just that way. We think about Daniel's friends in Daniel chapter 3. The king Nebuchadnezzar had decreed that everyone had to bow down to the golden image he had set up. There were no exemptions to this. And when it was discovered that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down, they were called to answer for their disobedience. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, Nebuchadnezzar spoke to them, saying, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony of all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image that you have set up. I'm always impressed with these three fellows, with the enormous courage they had at the moment to say what they said, and more than that, to refuse to do what they refused to do, because the pressure was on. In fact, how much more pressure could you put on those three fellows to tell them, if you don't do this, you're going to burn alive? And then the intimidating remarks, who is your God can save you? You notice these three young men answered both questions, of not only of whether or not they would do it, they say that emphatically in the end, they will not do it, but they also answered the sarcastic question of Nebuchadnezzar of who is your God? Our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace and from your hand and anything you would do to us, but if he does not do that, we're still not going to bow down. Faith is not a Pollyanna assumption that God will make things better somehow. It's not just, well, God's going to not going to make me suffer because he really loves me. These men recognized that the king had absolutely no jurisdiction over their worship. He had no jurisdiction over their conscience and who they served, even though he was the ruler of the land that they lived in. They understood that they had no reason to fear him. And therefore, walking by faith or doing what faith demanded of them at that time was possible because they did not fear. If God saw fit, he could rescue them. And in the end, he did. But they also recognized that if that was not the decision of God, that did not change the character nor the morality of the circumstance, that they would obey God. It takes courage to face life that way. It takes courage not only based upon the fact that God many times does rescue us, but sometimes even more courage when we recognize sometimes he doesn't rescue us. He allows us to suffer. And then the apostles in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4. Put in the midst of the Sanhedrin and the chief priest around them, they called them and they commanded them, it says in verse 18, not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot speak the things which we have seen and heard. And then in verse 29 of chapter 5 later on, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. They were unafraid. Absolutely unafraid. And that fearlessness was contagious. When they got back, as we mentioned the other night, when they got back the disciples were praying for them, and they prayed for more boldness. Let us be this way. Do not allow the raging of the nation to dissuade us from living by faith. And God answered that prayer. One thing becomes clear to me as I study through the scriptures about faith is that fear is the enemy of faith. It's in direct opposite to faith. And that there are so many times that our unwillingness to live by faith is nothing more than fear being acted out in our life. Have you ever failed God because you were afraid? There are many times when I know that I have failed God simply because I was afraid. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells a parable about some fellows that are given some talents to go out and do what you ought to do when your master gives you talents, and that is to put them to work. Two of those fellows went out and got more talents and brought them back. But then there's that one that becomes the real source of the lesson that had one talent and went and hid it in the ground. And when it came time for the reckoning, he knew right where it was, knew where to go to get it. He dug it right back up, brought it right back to him, said, here, what you have is yours. I didn't lose anything. And when his master asked him why he hid the talent instead of using the talent, he says, because I was afraid. Because I was afraid. Now, I believe that Jesus typifies us a great deal in that particular parable. What makes me tremble at that is that when you go to the end of the parable, the master calls him a wicked servant. He calls him an unprofitable servant and casts him to outer darkness. Why? Because he was afraid. And fear is the enemy of faith. Matthew chapter 10, in verse 27, Jesus says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Those are challenging words because they're all different types of fear, all kinds of fear. God calls on us to give, to generously give to those who have need, to be willing to give to the work of the Lord. And sometimes we don't. Why? Because we're afraid that if we give, we won't have enough for ourselves. God calls on us to speak boldly, but we're afraid that if we do, we'll be ridiculed or rejected. God calls on us to pray and meditate on His Word, but we're afraid to invest the time because we invest the time in that, we've got to take it from something else. God calls on us to get involved in teaching the lost, but we're afraid because we will fail. He calls on us to put our minds on heavenly things, but we're afraid if we start paying attention to things that are spiritual, we're going to have to take our eyes off things that are earthly and that are here, and there'll be a price to pay. There will be a price to pay. But faith is not afraid. And we should not be afraid to do precisely what God gives us to do. Amram and Jochebed are not the most well-known folks in the Bible. But the writer of Hebrews includes them, I believe, in this prestigious list of the faithful. Because they point to an integral, absolutely necessary element of what it means to live by faith. And that is to overcome fear. And there are so many reasons why God wants us to do this, not only because fear, as we've mentioned, is the enemy of truly doing the things that are right in so many occasions, but because the example of the Lord is one of absolute fearlessness before us. There are so many occasions in Jesus' life when he should have been afraid and he was not. When others thought that he would be afraid, when those around him were afraid. And Jesus was fearless. The disciples said, no, don't go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill you. They've already set out orders. They're going to kill you if you go there. Jesus says, I was appointed for this hour. Should I not go when this is what I'm here for? And he went. When he was in the garden, and there was so much pressure and temptation and anguish and sorrow upon his heart. Though it might appear to us at that time from the things that are said that Jesus was quaking in his boots, unwilling to make any decision at that time what he was going to do, I believe expressed in human terms, Jesus was showing us the struggle of faith. But Jesus' statement, "Not my will, but thy will be done," is one of the most courageous things that had ever been said. And that's what we have to say. Not my will, but your will be done. So the courageous acts of faith provided real dividends for God's people in the case of Amram and Jochebed. Moses was born, Moses was protected, Moses was given a forum by which to speak and to provide God's word and the way in which Israelites could be released from bondage. And all of those things happened precisely as God determined them to happen. And their faith, had it not been for the writer of Hebrews or for this look into Old Testament history, their faith and the results of their faith might have gone unnoticed, at least by men. You know, there are a lot of people just like that in the church today, I believe. They're not well known. They don't have positions of leadership. They're not preachers or elders. They're not people that everybody knows about. They're just ordinary Christians who are living by faith and making courageous decisions to do very difficult things in very difficult times. They live by faith, not fearing the consequences, and because they don't fear the consequences of their faithfulness, but fear only God, God is able to work innumerable blessings through them. And congregations are able to survive very difficult times, and families stay together. And people don't separate, and people love one another, and children are grow up in homes that really matter and end up generations later bearing fruit for God because someone made a choice within a family to do the courageous thing because God wanted them to do it. And that's how God works this. And I believe it's something we need to recognize the value of in all of the congregations where we worship God and among the people that that truly serve God, that there are people who are living by very courageous faith every day. Do you have the courage to do what God says? It takes more for some than others. The circumstances may very well depict the type of courage that we need to have. The level of courage that it took for these parents to hide their child and to bring him up in the proper way was tremendous. But God requires you and I to not fear the consequences of serving him because God is able to provide. Because he is the one who is sovereignly in control of all of it. And so God requires you to abandon sin, to follow him all the way. Thank you for your attention tonight. I appreciate so much what we've been able to share together in this. And I think I just did something wrong, but don't worry about it. I appreciate the opportunity to talk to you about these things in Hebrews chapter 11 and these folks that we've been talking about because I think they hit at the heart of the society in which we live in, and that fascinates me to be able to go back at Old Testament stories and find application to the time in which we live. It shows me the absolute relatability and divine inspiration of God's Word. But there are a lot of Amram and Jochebeds living in the world today who are making a difference in the society that they live in because they do the very things that these people did in their own life. And we would want you as well to have the blessings of God, that through faith God would bless you and give you the opportunity to make a difference not only in your life and the life of others and in the plan of God to bring about the salvation of people. But you need to be a child of God. You need to be in his family. You need to be in Christ. The Bible's pretty clear about how a person gets into Christ, baptized into Christ. Jesus says, "He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned." If you have a desire to serve God and you're willing to turn away courageously from the sin that you're guilty of and from the practice of sin that might be in the future, and you're willing through great courage to confess your Savior's name before men, then you can come and be baptized into the body of Christ even tonight. We'll help you do that. Can we assist you? Let's stand and sing the song together.